It's hard to believe the feast is going to be here soon. I know that going out in the evening around 10 o'clock, and you look up into the sky and you can see the moon, and each day from the Feast of Trumpets on, it's gotten a little more moon there, and eventually by the 15th it'll be a full moon, and that's interesting to look at the fullness of the moon on that first night of the Feast of Tabernacles. So you might see what the moon condition of the moon is and think about that. As church members, as we are part of the body of Christ, and we might think about what is our mind on today. Is it upon world events? Is it upon the domestic political situation? And, you know, there are a lot of different things that can occupy our minds at this particular time of year. And as we look at the world stage, it's a stage that is filled with tragedy and suffering. You look at Haiti as an example. It was hit by the hurricane, and you had 800 people that are no longer among the living. And we look at our world, and it is a sad, sin-sick world. And however, if we just contemplate those kinds of things, it's pretty depressing, and not a very uplifting thing to occupy our minds with. But at this particular time of year, our minds should be ascending. Mentally, we should be ascending to God and the working out of His plan of salvation. We have already hit one of the high points of God's plan of salvation as we observe the Feast of Trumpets. The Day of Atonement is coming up, as I said, on Wednesday. And then after that, most of us will be leaving Thursday or Friday, some on Saturday night or Sunday morning, going to their particular feast sites. We all go up to the mountain of the Lord, wherever God has chosen to open the door for us to be able to gather together and keep the feast. On what might our minds be focused as we draw near to the feast? We might focus our minds on what the people of God in ancient times focused their minds on as they went up to the feast days. One section of Scripture that might be helpful for us is called the Songs of Ascent. The Songs of Ascent that are found in Psalm 120 through 134. Each of these psalms is called in its superscript. They get a little title, subtitle that goes along with each of those songs, and each one is called a song of ascents, a song of degrees, and it literally means goings up. So they are songs that were sung as people went up to the Feast of Tabernacles, or the feast, and we're focused on the Feast of Tabernacles right now. Most people looking at these particular psalms see the meaning of ascents as going up to the mountain of the Lord, to Jerusalem, and the Temple Mount, where God's dwelling place was in ancient times. And it's probable that the pilgrims who were making their way to Jerusalem would sing these songs. Each of them was a song that was set to music. A few of them were written by David and others by other writers, but they are not only called songs of ascent, but they're also called pilgrim songs. And there is a thematic progression in these. So they start at one point, and they seem to go along toward an end point. They begin with the concept of living in the present evil world and going up to join in worship at God's temple in Zion. So you're leaving the world and you're going up to worship with other pilgrims who've made their way to the place where God has called His people to assemble. So as we look at what we're doing, we're leaving home and leaving this present evil world and going up to a location that God has opened for us to be able to observe the feast and focus our minds upon God and His great plan. So let's take a look at the Songs of Ascent. Let's begin in Psalm 120. It says there in Psalm 120, verse 1, it says, "In my distress I cried to the Lord, and He heard me." So something is obviously distressing the writer, and he says, "Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue." And think about the world in which we live. We live in a world that is filled with lying lips and deceitful tongues. And that's not all the problems we have in the world, but it's a common problem that we have to deal with. So as you think back to someone who was in a similar predicament that lived in an evil place, you look at Lot lived in Sodom, which was an evil place, and we're told that he was vexed day by day living there because he saw the evils, and we see them too. And we're reminded that this isn't going to go on forever. This isn't going to be the way that it is on out into the future, to the end of our lives and beyond. There is something better that we can look forward to. But the writer recognizes this isn't the way it should be. This is not pleasant living here, having to deal with all of these evils that surround us. Verse 3, it says, speaking of those who have lying lips and those who are deceitful of tongue. In verse 3 it says, "You who plan evil," and this is from the New Century version of the Bible, "you who plan evil, what will God do to you? How will he punish you? He will punish you with the sharp arrows of a warrior and with burning coals of wood." And it is reassurance that those people who are doing these evil things, and that many people who are involved in evil, they don't think that they're ever going to be brought up short for what they're doing. They continue to do it. They have no remorse. They're accomplishing what they want or getting what they want. And they don't realize that there is a God to whom they will be answerable. And God is reassuring them that there will be a day of reckoning for all of these people that are doing things that God would consider to be sinful and evil. In verse 5 it says, "Woe is me that I dwell in Meshech, and that I dwell among the tents of Kedar." And some have translated that particular verse 5, this way. It says, "Woe is me whether I dwell in Meshech or I dwell among the tents of Kedar." The meaning being that no matter where this person lives in this world, he remains in hostile territory. He remains in hostile territory facing lying enemies who don't want peace. And that's the world in which we live. Where are we going to move and live where it's perfect? There's no place that we can go. There is no place in this world that we can go. Interestingly, two different words are used for dwell in verse 5. One of them means sojourn, and the other one that is translated dwell means tabernacle. And these verbs, says the Expositor's Bible Commentary, are significantly chosen. Even though the psalmist may have enjoyed a permanent residence, he felt as if he was no more than a sojourner among his contemporaries. He did not feel at home among ungodly people. This isn't my home. My home is someplace else. It's a place I'm looking forward to being a part of. I live here, but I'm just passing through. This isn't my home. My home is in the location that will be established by God as he begins in Jerusalem and his kingdom spreads from there around the world. We all realize that we're temporary dwellers in the world. That's why we go up to the feast, to be reminded that we live in this world, but it's a temporary dwelling. There's something permanent and sure that we can look forward to. That's why we live, and we don't live in tents. Most of us don't live in tents. We live in motel rooms, hotel rooms. Some live in tents. Some live in travel trailers. They're all temporary dwellings, and it is to remind us that this is all temporary. And we look forward to something that is more permanent that God is going to bring about. And we're reminded that where can we go in this world and feel that sense of permanence and surety? It's not, unfortunately, here yet. He says in verse 6, "My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." So the writer is desirous of peace. He desires peace, but those people he lives around are not for peace. They have no interest in peace. In fact, a lot of people that we deal with in the world are not really sure or certain how to establish peace. As we look at the efforts to bring about peace in the Middle East, we tried it in one presidential administration after another to bring peace to the Middle East, and it's never happened, and it's not going to happen. We don't know the way to peace. We don't know the way to peace, and unfortunately, it's not going to be worked out until Jesus Christ returns. So we recognize that we do not live in a peaceful world, and we're not going to bring about peace in this time. You know, we deal with people who can say they're for peace, but are they really? In the way that they live and in the way they interact with others, are they really for peace? There are things that bring about peace and establish peace. It's a matter of a way of living and approaching your fellow man and their approaching to you, where you can be at peace with one another. And human beings have not figured out how to do that yet. They've not figured that out. And what the Feast of Tabernacles provides for us is a small foretaste of the peace to come under the reign of the Messiah. And you know, as you go to the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, we want to go and be in an atmosphere that is peaceful. We don't want to go there and be in an atmosphere that's in an uproar and conflict and upset. We don't want to be in that atmosphere. That's the world we live in. We want to go up to the feast and be in a place that's going to be peaceful. However, just to make it interesting, for those of you going to Galveston, you're going to have a challenge to deal with, because the room is much smaller than it was in 2015. That means you're going to have about the same number of bodies crammed into a smaller space. So as we talked about this, the comment was made, you know, this is a first world problem. You're going to have air conditioning, drinking fountains, bathrooms, a comfortable place to meet, a safe place to meet, and you got many good things going for you, but it's going to be a smaller place. But trust me, you're going to hear people complaining. So then what are you going to do? See, this is your chance to be a peacemaker. And instead of saying, you know, this is the smallest room that they could fit this number of people in. How did they botch this so badly and do this? I won't explain the story, but it happened and it worked out, and we felt we could make this work. So, you know, just think of those people that are in some parts of the world where life is much more difficult. And our job is to say, you know what? I would probably not do it this way. But when you're in charge, you get to choose the path that you would take. And unfortunately, we came up against certain circumstances and felt this was the best option. So that'll be your chance to be a peacemaker. Let me tell you, brother, my pastor already told me about this. And you know what? I already am of a mind, I'm going to make this work. That makes for peace. Because when you start complaining, that doesn't make for peace. So we all experience less than peaceful situations at home. Why are we going to take that to the feast? So each of us can say, you know what? I'm going to make this work. I'm going to make this peaceful. I'm going to contribute in a positive way. That's what brings about peace, because we want peace. And we're going to do things that promote that. Psalm 121. It's the theme of that. The second psalm in this series is trust in God as helper and keeper. And it begins in verse 1. I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. So the picture here is of a pilgrim making his way up to Jerusalem. He's on his way up there, and as he's making his way up to Jerusalem, he can see the hills that surround the city. In actuality, the hills around the city of Jerusalem are somewhat higher than the city of Jerusalem itself, and they offer natural protection to the city. And he can see these hills. But he says, from whence comes my help? He says, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. As it says in Psalm 125, verse 2, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, So the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forever. God surrounds His people, watches over His people, protects His people. Just as hills can provide protection, so does God. Sadly, the people of Israel often placed undue emphasis on such natural protection. You know, we've got these hills that protect us. And they looked to the hills and the natural barriers that they provided to provide protection for them. And they also, interestingly, used the hills to establish their groves and their places of worship. And they went out and worshiped in those places. And they looked to the hills in that sense. And they also looked to the hills and mountains in the sense of they didn't trust God to protect them. So they sought alliances with the small nations, the hills, and the large nations, the mountains, in order to seek protection versus going to God and saying, God, You are the one who is our helper and protector. So, as Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 23 says, truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills, either as natural fortifications or in alliances with those nations. And from the multitude of mountains, truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. There's no other being to which we can look. No other being, nothing that we can look to for protection other than God. So the author of this Psalm 121 understands this. It says in verse 3, He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. You know, we are human. We need to rest. We need to take a nap. We need to sleep through the night. But God doesn't. And God is aware of whatever situation we find ourselves in. If we need help and protection, we need God to watch over us, then we can go to God. It is to God that we can lift our eyes and our voices in prayer, because He never slumbers nor sleeps. So if you cry out to God at 2:30 in the morning because you've got something weighing on your mind and you can't sleep any longer and you're wide awake, God hears you. God is aware of your situation, and God is more than willing to hear your prayer and to act upon it. God is very vigilant in His care for His people. Verse 5 says, The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day nor moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. God tells us that He will watch over us. He will protect us. And just as He watched over Israel as he took them through out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, and on through to Mount Sinai and beyond, God was with them. God covered them with His cloud to shade them. God provided light to them. God provided water for them. God provided for them in every way. Was it easy? Was it perfect? No, it wasn't. And it isn't perfect for us, but we all can have the faith that God is with us, that God is watching over us, God realizes what's going on, and He's going to take care of us, and He never slumbers, never sleeps. So if we cry out to Him and we're suffering in some way, and don't ever begin to think, you know, I think God must be snoozing. God is asleep and He's not paying attention to my prayer or the condition I'm in. That's not true. It's never true. He knows. Now, God may say, I'm not going to step in at this moment in time. But that's a conscious decision on God's part. That is not a decision He doesn't care about your situation. God knows your situation. It's just like with Job. Did God know Job was suffering? He did. And Job made it emphatically clear that he was suffering. Did God hear those words that Job uttered? Oh, yes, He did. But God was patient and God was merciful and God was with him every step of the way. Now, Job may have said at times, I don't think God's here. I don't think God's hearing what I'm saying. But He was. And God was accomplishing a great purpose. Verse 8 says, The Lord shall preserve our going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. So God is with you when you leave You go out from your home, and while you're out, and when you come back, He's with you every step of the way. And God is with you in such a way that all things work together for His good. In fact, God is with you in such a way that it's going to work out for how long? It says, forevermore. God is interested in giving you and me eternal life in His kingdom. That's what God's working out with all of us. So whatever happens to us is within God's care and oversight, and God has a great purpose that He's working out through that process. So let's go to Psalm 122. So Psalm 122 gives us a picture of what it's like to finally arrive at the feast. So you've left the world behind. You've been walking up to Jerusalem, which most people did. You had to walk up to it. You've seen the hills, and to whom will I look? Do I look to the hills for my salvation and my protection? No, I look to God who made those hills. And then we see chapter 122 talking about arriving at the feast. And this is a psalm that David wrote, and he says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. So David was happy to go to the feast, excited about going to the feast, and really happy that there were other people that said, hey, let's go up to the house of the Lord. Let's go up to keep the feast before our God. And the thing was, there was no temple when David wrote this psalm. The temple wasn't built until after David had died, built by his son. So what structure is he talking about here? He's talking about the tabernacle that was built in order to house the Ark of the Covenant. So they would go up to the tabernacle and they would keep the feast there. And it, you know, is looking forward to when there will be a permanent structure in Jerusalem. The city will be built and Christ will reign there. And David is excited about going up to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. We don't go to Jerusalem. That day will come, but it's not here yet. We go to different places around the world and we go up to honor God. Let us go up and go into the house of the Lord. And David says in verse 3, Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. So what is David saying there? What he's saying is that Jerusalem was the place in which the tribes of Israel were to come up to worship. And when they all came up to worship, there were a lot of people there. And they were all crowded into the city of Jerusalem. And the city was packed with throngs of pilgrims. And with everybody being pressed together, there were so many gathered there. Verse 4, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. So what did they go up there for? They went up there because that was the place where God dwelt. God dwelled in Jerusalem. Figuratively speaking, He dwelled there at the mercy seat with the two cherubim covering His throne. That's where He dwelt. And they went up there because that's where God was. And they went up there because of the testimony. The testimony was the Ten Commandments. The testimony, we would look at it. We go up to hear the testimony, don't we? And what is the testimony? It's God's law, God's truth, God's word found in the Bible. We want to hear it expounded, put together in a way that moves us and excites us and pictures to us what God is working out here below. And that's what they were going up there for, to hear the truths of God expounded. And they would do that during the feast. And not only would they expound that, but every 7 years, we're told in Deuteronomy 31, that they read the entire book of the law to the people of Israel. You know, knowing how we are, every 7 years, I'm not sure that was going to do the trick. But that's how God laid it out. It says in verse 5, "For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David." And in that particular time, they went up and it was the seat of government. It was the place where judgments were made about God's law. And it reminded the people that they had the rule of law and they had civil order in their nation because of the structure given to it by God's word. It says in verse 6, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you." So pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that our city would be stable. It would be a place of peace, a place where right government would be carried out. And you know, as we look at this and we think about our particular situation, we don't look to Jerusalem like that as a physical place. What we want is for the church to be a place of peace. We are all part of the church. And we want the church of God to be a place of peace. May they prosper who love you. May the people who love God and His church and His truth, may they prosper. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. Isn't that what we all want, is peace and prosperity within the city of Jerusalem, in our own lives, and in the church as a whole? So it says in verse 8, "For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." And so David is, "For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you." So he wanted peace to be within the city. "Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." And David had a great deal to do with that by the way that he conducted himself, as he made right judgments, as he ruled in equity and justice. All of that contributed to peace within the nation of Israel. And as we, as members of the church, make right decisions and do the right thing and have the good relationships and practice what God teaches us, then we will have peace and we will prosper. And it's something that we can all pray about and strive for as individuals in the church. Let's go to Psalm 123. And again, the psalmist talks about distress. Psalm 123 in verse 1, it says, "Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens." So when we are in distress, to whom do we look for help? Do we seek to solve our own problems, or do we go to God and say, "God, I've got problems, I've got difficulties," and ask for God's wisdom in dealing with them? Verse 2, "Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until He has mercy on us." So the analogy that he's using is of a servant. If you were a servant in a household, you had a master or you had a mistress, and they would dictate what you would do as a servant. So what should I do? You would look to your master, and they would maybe would give you hand signals or point or whatever. They would give you an indication of what you should do. And what he's saying here is we need to look to God. What should we do? How should we handle this distress? How should we handle this problem and ask for God's wisdom in how to deal with it? And God, usually, as we're dealing with something, he's not going to tell us right away. God's not going to say, "Hey, God, I've got this problem. What do I do?" And God just immediately lets us know what to do. He doesn't do that. God says, "I want you to pray about it. I want you to bring the matter to me. And I also want you to take the Word of God and look in the Word of God and look at those places that might address your situation. What's the right approach? How do I handle this? What would be pleasing to God?" As David often mentioned in his Psalms, he's in trouble and having difficulties, and he said, "God's law is always with me." That's how he dealt with it. What would God want me to do? So it's interesting that the highest compliment that we can have as God's people is that we would be God's bondservants. In the Greek, it's doulos. That we would be God's bondservants. And as bondservants, we would look to our master and say, what's the right thing to do here? What is pleasing to you? And then seek to do it. That's what we want to strive for, is to look to God, to look to the heavens where God dwells and ask for His mercy on us and His help in order to see the right path. Verse 3, have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. That is, people hold them in contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with scorn. People were scornful of them, of those who are at ease with the contempt of the proud. They're proud and they are contemptuous and scoffing at God's people. The NIV translates these verses as, we have endured such contempt. We have endured much ridicule from the proud, much contempt from the arrogant. People look at the way that you live. They look at you being Sabbath keepers. You are being commandment keepers. You are being feast keepers as odd, unusual, and it's easy for them to scoff and mock. And what's wrong with you people? All of that is antiquated. Why are you doing it? That's not necessary anymore. Why do you hold to those things? And sometimes we do get some grief because of the way that we have chosen to live. And it's a choice. And so we have that to deal with. And it is part and parcel of God's way of life. And we want to look to God in the right way to deal with it. And ask for God's blessing and mercy that everything would work out as we have to deal with job problems or family problems, whatever it may be that comes our way because we're practicing God's way of life, that God would lead us and guide us in how to deal with it. Psalm 124, it expresses trust in God and acknowledging Him as the reason for Israel's survival. It's attributed to David. And as David begins this psalm, he encourages his listeners, and this is probably a song, he encourages their participation in this hymn with the formula, let Israel now say, and verse 1 begins, if it had not been the Lord who is on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who is on our side, when men rose against us, then they would have swallowed us alive. When their wrath was kindled against us, then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul. Then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. And the point that is being made here, if it had not been for the Lord who was on our side, we would have been swept away. We had no hope of standing against the wrath or the stream or the swollen waters. Those are all things that are much more powerful than any of us, and we couldn't stand against them. But God was with Israel, and we can trust that God is with us. Being on the side of His people doesn't mean that God endorses everything that we do, because we do stumble and we do sin. But the sense is here that God is with them. And God is watching over them. God works with His people to guide them, help them, and ultimately save them, often against antagonists who try to thwart them. As Paul said in Romans 8, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? And there are forces arrayed against us. People that we can see, people that we can directly deal with, but there are forces we don't see. There are demonic forces that are arrayed against us, and their goal is our downfall, our defeat, our discouragement, our giving up and walking away. And God said, don't let them get to you. He says in verse 6, blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. It's almost like, you know, sometimes there are traps set for us. and God provides a way for us to escape. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And we need to always remember that when we escape, there's only one reason that we have escaped, and there's only one being to thank, and that is the eternal God. And as we've been delivered, as things have worked out for us, then it should establish in us a certain faith, a certain trust. God worked this out for me. It's undeniable that God was involved. And then we can trust Him in the future when we face more challenges. So we can look to God and we can be thankful that if it had not been for the Lord who was on our side, we'd never, ever be able to stand. But God is on our side and He will see us through. Psalm 125. This is talking about Zion, and again, trusting in God. It says in verse 1, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forever. So, God has said, I am going to establish my throne on Mount Zion. And He's going to do that. Mount Zion is not going to be moved, and God is not going to be moved off of that purpose. And God is sure and certain. And we can be sure that God is stable and certain, and we can trust in Him, and He is as certain as Mount Zion, which stands immovable. It cannot be moved, but abides forever. God abides forever, and His goal is for us to abide forever. It says in verse 3, for the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. We might see the scepter of wickedness as evil rule. And unfortunately, the scepter of wickedness is quite pervasive in our world today. It's not something that's far off, far distant. And, I happen to be reading a book about the problems that we have as a country. And the problems are so far gone, we're never going to fix them. And unfortunately, we would like to fix them, but there's no way that, unless there's a great upheaval, that's going to happen. And I don't think a great upheaval is going to come from the people of the country in order to turn it around. It's only going to turn around as God intervenes. And sadly, there is evil rule in the world. You look at the nation of Haiti. 800 people died there because of the flooding. But as you look at the government of Haiti, it's corrupt. They don't, when there's money comes in, the leadership doesn't say, you know what? We're going to use all this money to fix the drainage, to fix the roads, to provide decent housing, and to try to create something where these people can prosper. That never enters the quotient. The quotient is, wow, look at this huge pot of money that they've brought into our country. And guess what? We can skim off a lot of it for me, my family, my friends. And who cares about everybody else? And that's why we have so many problems in the world with grinding poverty and suffering. And as we think about this, God does allow evil kings to rule. He did in Judah and in Israel. And many people in the land, unfortunately, were influenced by these evil rulers and followed their evil path. And yet all of them fell. And evil rulers, thankfully, don't last forever. And the context of what he's saying here is forever. They don't last forever. Just as we look at the world and the evil going on in the world, we're reminded by the holy days, this isn't going on forever. And we don't want to be caught up in it because there is an end to it. And when it ends, something new and wonderful is going to begin. And God says, you know what? You can have a part of that. So we all want to be there and be a part of it. Evil rule does exist, but it is going to come to an end. God is going to, you know, do away with evil rule. He's going to do away with Satan, as we're told by the Day of Atonement. And this psalm ends in verse 4, "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, to those who are upright in their hearts." We can't allow this evil world to impact us, to coerce us, to tempt us. We've got to reject it, and we've got to do good, because God will do good to those who are upright in their hearts, and that's a matter of choice. I'm not going to look at that. I'm not going to be part of that. I'm not going to be involved in that, because I know that's coming to a close. So, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. That's what we want to be like, to be developing the qualities that are immovable, the righteous character that God is certain of, and that's going to last forever, just as Mount Zion. Psalm 126 talks about the distress in the world. And as you look at this particular psalm, what is the condition of Israel? Most of Israel, you look at this particular psalm, is in exile. And the psalm speaks of sowing in tears. And exile was a consequence of disobedience. However, the psalm also talks about great joy for those restored to Zion. Those reserved to Zion. And as you read Psalm 126, if you read Ezra chapter 6, verses 14 through 22, it helps you to give us an idea of the tie-in between what's pictured here and what was taking place with the return of Judah from the land of Babylon. And that's what it's talking about, is the return of Judah from Babylon. It says in verse 1, "When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream." And God had, as Judah was carried into captivity to Babylon, God said, "There in 70 years, I will bring you back to the land of promise, the land that I promised your father Abraham. I'll bring you back there." And interestingly, as you look at Isaiah 45, it talks about Cyrus. Cyrus was the instrument that God said, "I will use to bring Judah back." And he predicted that long before Cyrus was ever around, and Cyrus was named in the book of Isaiah. He gave the decree that allowed Judah to be able to return. In essence, he was a type of Jesus Christ. Here's a pagan king who did not worship God, but he used him as an instrument to save his people, to allow the people of God to return. And Jesus Christ is going to save his people. He is going to allow those people who are in captivity to return to the land of promise at the timing of his return. So the people were allowed to return to Zion, and only a small portion of them returned. But when they came back to the land, they had been away from the land, and here they come back into the land. And you have to realize the condition of Jerusalem at the time they came back. It was a ruin. It was a desolation. They didn't walk into cities that were built. They didn't walk into a place where you have strong walls for defense. You have the temple standing. It was all a ruin. And you know, you say, "Boy, we're going back to the land of promise. How wonderful is that?" And when you get there, you're like, "Look at this. What a mess. Maybe we should have stayed in Babylon." Because I'm sure it was not impressive when they looked at it. But God opened the way for them to return. He opened them a way for them to reestablish the true religion and to put it into practice. And he had inspired the king of Persia to allow that. And when they came back, it was like a dream. And all I can think about is, you know, when you the seventh trump sounds, and Christ is on his way back down to the earth, and you find yourself rising from the earth, having died and been in the grave, I don't think that's going to be a normal experience for most of us. We're going to think, wow, I've heard about this, now it's here. And it's almost going to be like a dream. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those in a dream. And I think it'll be that way to some degree for us as we rise from the grave. When the reality of what was taking place and their being allowed to return to the land of promise, what was their response? Look at verse 2. It says, "Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them.'" Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." And people recognized that the people of Judah were captives. God opened the way for them to be freed and to return to the land. And other people noticed, again, that God was with them in bringing them back. And this will be the case in the second Exodus as people see God bringing them back to the land of promise. Other nations will recognize the magnitude of what is happening. "The Lord has done great things for us and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as streams in the south." And what's being pictured there when it talks about bring back our captivity as the streams in the south? Well, you live in Israel, which the south is a dry, very dry area. And when it rains, it usually pours. And so there aren't streams running there all the time. You only have streams running there when there's a lot of water. And so what happens is it starts raining torrentially, and you have in the south these torrential rains, and you have these flash floods that come up all of a sudden. And what are they saying? They're saying, "God, please do this quickly and with great force." The image is of flash flooding representing the sudden unleashing of God's blessing. "You promised this, God. Please, please fulfill this sooner than later." "Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy." And it describes people in living in this age that is an age that is filled with death and sorrow and loss and hurt and difficulties. Not every day, but we all get our fair share of those, don't we? And as we seek to live God's way of life, it is a blessing to keep God's way of life, but it still has its fair share of difficulties. So we're sowing and we're going to reap. And sometimes in this life we sow in sorrow. We sow in sorrow, we sow in tears, but we will reap in joy. When we finally have the harvest that is promised to us, it will be a joyful time. But in this age, there are tears, there are sorrows, there are distresses, and we sow under those conditions, but we will reap in joy. Verse 6, "He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing," so yes, he's weeping, but he's still sowing the seed, "shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Coming with a harvest, coming, reaping those things that God offers to him. So verses 5 and 6 give us a word picture of sowing in tears, reaping in joy. All of the wearisome toil and trials in this life, including Israel's exile, is working toward a wonderful outcome. It's all going to work out. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, and I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version, it says, "For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." So we go through affliction in this time, but it is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And we realize that, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles, as we celebrate it, isn't it a feast that reminds us of the great harvest to come, a harvest that we're a part of. So it is a joyful picture that God gives to us of sowing in tears and reaping in joy. Psalm 127. In this psalm, the word vain is repeated three times, so it is something important. And what the word vain is in there for is to show us the futility of life apart from God. And it is a reminder to all of us going up to the feast that life cannot be built apart from God. Verse 1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." So, what do you want to build? You know, if you're going to build a house, you're going to build a family, you're going to build your community, you're going to build your business, you're going to build whatever it is. It said if you are going to build that, if God is not part of that building process, you're wasting your time. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. You're wasting your time. But as you build it with God as the foundation, God as the guide for what you're doing, then you are doing it the right way. It says, unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. So really, if you're going to guard your city, and God is not part of your city, God is not fundamental to your city, you're wasting your time trying to guard it. So if you're spending all the time walking the walls trying to protect it, or setting up armaments and developing armaments and deploying those armaments and all of that, if God's not in a part of that, you're wasting your time. God has to be part of whatever we're doing. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. And basically what this is saying is, apart from God, working from dawn till dusk to make ends meet or to get ahead is an uncertain venture, being accompanied by the anguish of life's worry. And if you're doing all of that, and you're doing it without God being a part of your life, you're wasting your time. Because you're never going to be without worry. You're never going to feel comfort. You're never going to feel certainty. Because God's not part of it. God's not part of it. And it goes on to say, for he gives his beloved sleep. In fact, you're going to work yourself day, you know, from dawn till dusk. You're going to be striving to get ahead and accomplish whatever you want to do. Maybe it's just to stay afloat. But if God's not involved in your life and in what you're doing, it doesn't matter how hard you work. And not only are you going to strive, you know, vainly for what you want to accomplish, but he said you're not going to be able to sleep well. You're not going to be able to sleep well. Even though you may be tired, you're still going to be worried. And if you're like me, when you're worried, you may go to sleep. I have no problem falling asleep. But if something is on my mind, I'm worried about it or concerned about it, I can only sleep so long, and then it's like my mind switches on, and I can't go back to sleep because I'm thinking about it. I'm thinking about whatever it may be. Sad to say, I'm worried about, okay, how's this going to work out? What do I do? How do I handle this? But that's how my mind works, and maybe not yours. So God says, you know what? If I'm involved in it, and the best thing you can do is say, God, I'm dealing with this. Help me to deal with it. Show me the right way to deal with it, because I want you to be its foundation. I want you to be the one who oversees it. Because you're the one that can help it to be successful. So he says, you know, wait, keep your priorities straight and keep God in whatever you do. And God will give you a peaceful slumber. He'll give you the blessings of life. He says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. And what God is telling us here is that God builds a house. And one of the blessings that God provides for us in our house are children. It is a blessing to have children. There are days when you may say, I don't know whether that's true or not. But most days, children are a blessing from God. Because God is very much interested in building a family. It is His goal to bring many sons to glory, adding them to His family. And He wants us to experience what He experiences as we have children. So it says, you're blessed to have a quiver full of them. Now, I don't know how many arrows you have in your quiver. We felt two was plenty. That's all the arrows we needed. But anyway, some people have three, four, five, whatever. And they are a blessing. And family is a very important part of the feast. For not only do the feast look forward to the redemption and restoration of the family of Israel and that of all mankind, but this is all part of God's plan of building His spiritual family, an eternal inheritance which all may share. And for those of us who go to the feast, it is meant to be a family time. It is meant to be not only for you and your spouse and your children, if they go with you, but we are a family because we are all bound together by the Spirit of God. We don't have the same DNA in the sense that we have the same parents, but we are all family in the sense that God's Spirit dwells in us, and it is what binds us together. And it should bind us together at church and at the feast. And it should be a time when we gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ in order to honor the great God. And as we go up to the feast, we want the feast to be successful because we want God to build the house. We aren't going up there just to have a good time. It is to go up and hear the testimony of the Lord and to be focused upon what God is working out here below. It talks about, let's go to Psalm 128. It says, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. We sing this song, number one in the hymnal, I believe. Blessed and happy is the man. So we've sung this song quite a bit, and it's from these songs of ascent, and this is one of them. So you can easily, most of us know this song, and we could easily sing it on the way up to the feast. And even if we don't know all the words, we could probably hum along this particular song. And it again talks about family and what a blessing it is. And it says in verse 5, the Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. And as you think about that, may the Lord bless you out of Zion, that is the place from which God rules. We're looking to God for His blessings. And may God pour out His blessings upon us all the days of our lives. And may we practice this way of life, and our children practice this way of life, and maybe even our grandchildren practice this way of life, great-grandchildren. Peace be upon Israel. It is peace and it is prosperity that is to be passed from one generation to the next. Let's go to chapter 129. It says, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. You know, people have sought our downfall and been, you know, enemies and cause difficulties for us. That's just part of life. The people of God have been hated and afflicted and abused throughout the history of the world. And this is just something that happens to us. And it says that they've not prevailed against us. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame. And in essence, it goes on to say, you know, we realize this is part of life. And we seek to live God's way of life and trust in God, and they will not prevail against us. And in this particular, we have to realize it's not people so much that are against us, but we live in a world where Satan has a great influence. And he is the one who instills the suppression of the truth. He is the one that incites people against us. And we look forward to that time when all the wicked oppressors will no longer be around. Chapter 130. Out of the depths of despair I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you. You know, all of us realize that we have sinned. We have sinned against God, and we've gone to God in repentance and asked Him to forgive us. And if we did not have God having redeemed us and paid the price for us, we would not be able to stand. But we're all reassured that there is forgiveness with God, and that is always the case. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. And what do we watch for? You know, as you think about that, do we all long for an end to the world as it is today? Do we long for the dawning of the day when Christ will return? Is that what we long for, what we want, and the darkness will end? That's what we are offered. And we long for the morning. Not just, if you've gone through a rough night, we can understand this better. It seems like night never ends, and we long for dawn. And God says, I'm coming, and I'm going to bring an end to the darkness of this world. Verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption, and He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. You know, our hope is in the Lord. And God is a merciful God. He's been merciful to you and to me. And He is going to be merciful to all. Eventually, He's going to graft the physical people of Israel back into that olive tree. And they will have their opportunity, and all people. They will all have the chance to be redeemed. Redemption was on the minds of the pilgrims as they made their way to God's feast, just as it should be as we go up. We are a redeemed people. The price for our sins has been paid. And we go up to worship that God who has sent His Son into this world to die for our sins, and the one who continues to work in our lives through the high priest that sits at His right hand. And He is going to send back His Son as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He's going to rule in this world. And we have the opportunity to be a part of it. Next, David focuses upon humility. Humility. He says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. David was a successful man. He was a very effective general. He accomplished many things in his life. And he could have been a very proud man. But he realized that what he had accomplished was through God. God had built his house. And he realized that he didn't deserve the blessings that God had given to him. He realized he was a sinful man, and that was brought home to him because God said, I'm not going to let you build my temple because you are a man of blood. You've been involved in war and fighting and killing, and I'm not going to let you build my temple. David had that in his heart to do, and he realized that he wasn't great. He wasn't a great man. He said in verse 2, surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. So he walked in humility. And you know, that's one of the things we need to realize as we go up to the feast. That what is being pictured for us is something magnificent and wonderful that we don't deserve to be a part of. But God is offering it to us, and He wants us to see it and recognize how wonderful it is, and it is something we don't deserve. But we are to be thankful and appreciative to what God offers us, and to walk in life in humility, which is what David did. And David's approach to life, those of you who have been mothers and have nursed your children, well, after your baby nurses, is your baby at peace? I think they're pretty peaceful. Oh, I'm full. That was nice. And they'll just lay there, and you can hold them, and they're at that age when they've been fed, and okay, everything's good. I'm going to take a snooze, and they take a little nap, and then maybe they need to be burped, and so you can burp them, but they're calm. You know, they're usually fussy before you feed them. And then once they're fed, they're calmed. And what David is saying here is that surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. I know what God has given to me, that I have been blessed, and I'm thankful for those blessings and appreciative to him for them, and I am content with those things which I have. I'm not dissatisfied. I'm not wanting more. I realize God has given me what I need. And so he was calm in his approach in life. Verse 3, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forever and ever. Humility is a maturity to a point of settled and ongoing contentment, and that's what we need. God has blessed us. Count those blessings and be content in what God has given to us instead of always striving for more and more and more. Psalm 132, we're almost to the end, and it's a psalm that talks about the royal house. It talks about David and his descendants and their being on the throne of Israel. But more than anything, what Psalm 132 points to is to God's anointed one, and that is the one who is to come, and that is Jesus Christ, who is going to reign on the throne of David. David's was a type of the Messiah, but the reality is to come. And he is going to reign in Jerusalem, and he will reign and rule forevermore. And we can have that promise of the Messiah to look forward to. The Messiah who will come one day and assume that throne and rule this earth and create a wonderful world here, and we can all be a part of that. So Psalm 132 is focused upon the Messiah. Psalm 133 concerns the joy of brotherly unity among God's people. And it says, Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. That is something wonderful, as we can all live together in unity. That's what God's Spirit produces, unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard. The beard of Aaron, running down on the edges of his garment. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And you can see the concept of running down and descending being brought out there. And the idea is that the goodness and blessing comes from where? It comes from above. It runs down. It descends from God and comes from nowhere else. The psalm also speaks to the pleasure of traveling together in harmony to keep the feast in Jerusalem and participating there in the great throngs of unified worship. And that's what we, on a small scale, do today. We go up to keep the feast with all of the others who have traveled there, and hopefully we can keep it in peace and in unity and in harmony as God's Spirit comes down, runs down, and descends, and is what provides for us the ingredients that provide unity and success in the feast. The unity is described between brethren, brothers, emphasizing we are all one body. We are family. And the blessings do come from above. And finally, Psalm 130:34 concludes the theme of blessing and peace in Zion. Verse 1, I behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. A blessing from a human being directed to God is a word of heartfelt praise or thanksgiving, or an expressed wish to see all of God's purposes fulfilled, implying cheerful and committed cooperation with Him, submitting fully to His will. And it says, who by night stand in the house of the Lord? So what's that all about? Well, this may refer to a tradition that developed during the Feast of Tabernacles, of Levites and worshipers of the nation participating in night festivities in the temple court that ran late into the night on every night of the feast except the first. So they would come together at the temple, and there would be festive things done there late into the night. Tradition states that there was singing, there was dancing, juggling, and Levitical performance of the 15 songs of ascent on 15 steps ascending from the court of the women. So there would be singing, there would be dancing, there would be juggling, and a performance of the song of ascents. This may be related to Isaiah chapter 30, verse 29. And there it says, you shall have a song as in the night when a holy festival is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goes with a flute to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. You know, people came up to the feast to worship and honor God, to offer Him heartfelt praise and thanksgiving. And they would gather together and enjoy the time they had at the feast. It says, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. The Lord who made heaven and earth bless you in Zion. And this seems to be somewhat of a benediction, asking God's favor on the pilgrims who were traveling from Jerusalem following the festivals. May our own pilgrim journey bring us there to the wonderful eternal blessings God has in store, and also give us a safe return. As we examine these psalms, we shouldn't restrict them solely to the feast. We should apply them to our everyday lives as well as to our lifelong Christian journey. And hopefully, we can see going up to the feast as pictured in these psalms as representative of our being saved out of this wicked world and going to dwell with God in His family for eternity to come. So if you wonder, what am I going to think about before the feast, you might take some time to think about what it says in these psalms. Take some time to think about them. Maybe look through them and pray. You know, pray. They're not very long. Take some time to pray about them. What do the psalms say? How do they apply to me? Get your mind on those things before the Feast of Tabernacles and ask God to impart to you the things that you need from this feast in order that you can be ready for the year ahead. So think on these things as you go up to the mountain of the Lord.